look at God's Word, and we're going to be beginning a little study for a couple of Sunday mornings on the man Jonah, the man who ran away from his responsibilities with God. Kind of interesting the way this has fallen. We're following the some international Sunday school lesson programs for a program that explains why we've been looking at, in the past few months, at Isaiah. We've gone through Isaiah on Sunday mornings. And then the last two Sundays, we went through the little book of Ruth. Scott Thompson started that, and I finished it. Today I'm beginning Jonah, and he's going to finish it next Sunday. That's not the easiest way of doing things. It would have been nice if we could have scheduled it so one of us did one book and one the other, but this is the way it has fallen. So that's the way it is. Just so you're aware, maybe you are aware, that if you have kids in Sunday school, they're probably studying the same lesson that we're doing up here on Sunday mornings. And that's with a purpose, so that you can interact with your family when you get back home. And they'll tell you what they learned about Jonah today. And maybe they can fill in some blanks that we leave, the questions that we leave unanswered, maybe they can answer them as well. And one of the reasons for the studies in Isaiah, Ruth, and Jonah is the fact that in these three books in the Old Testament, we have the gospel brought not just to the Jewish people, but branched out further to the Gentiles. For instance, in the book of Ruth, as we were studying that the past couple of Sundays, we saw a Gentile woman, a young woman by the name of Ruth, who was brought into the family of God in Israel. A Gentile woman who had been saved. And now in the book of Jonah, we're going to see how the gospel is brought to a Gentile city and a Gentile nation. So that's kind of the reason for the studies in the books that we've been looking at in the past few weeks. Maybe make that a little bit clearer to you. And certainly, God has always been interested in all people, not just the Jewish race. God chose Abraham and his descendants in order that the Messiah might eventually be born there, might ultimately be born there, and the gospel spread to all nations. God's will was that even through the Jewish nation, through the Israelites, that the gospel spread and the blessing be spread to all peoples, not just be held to one nation. That was a lesson which has always been difficult for the Jewish nation to understand. They always kind of kept to themselves in the Old Testament. There are these flashes of light when the gospel was made manifest to the Gentiles. And even in the book of Acts, as you begin to read in the book of Acts, you find that the disciples first brought the gospel to their own people in the city of Jerusalem, and they were very slow in branching out. And finally, the Lord had to act in extraordinary ways so that the Jewish people would take the gospel to the Gentiles. It took several years for them to do that. And finally, in the Apostle Paul, we see the apostle to the Gentiles, and the gospel beginning to spread to Gentile nations. The Apostle Paul puts it very clearly in Romans chapter 3 and verse 29, where he said, "Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also." So the gospel has come to you and me. I don't think there are any Jewish people. We're all Gentiles here this morning. And how thankful we can be that the gospel has come down to us. Well, Jonah's an interesting character. God told him that he should go to a Gentile nation, a very savage Gentile nation, and bring the good news of repentance and salvation to them. And as we're going to be seeing, he rejects, first of all, God's call. Let's begin our reading this morning in the book of 2 Kings to learn a little bit about the man Jonah. 2 Kings chapter 14, we learn a little bit about Jonah there before we turn to the book that bears his name, 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that's another Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. So this few verses here give us an idea of who this man was, tells us the time that he lived and where he lived. We learn that his father's name was Amittai, and we learn also that he was from a town called Gath-Hepher, which is a little village only about 2 or 3 miles from the town of Nazareth, where our Lord spent his early years in his childhood. So he was a man from what we know today as Galilee. And we see that the time here, he lived at the time that Jeroboam, the son of Joash, was king of Israel and reigned in the capital city of the northern kingdom, which was Samaria. And that period of time was in the years between 793 and 753 B.C. So we have there a pretty good idea of when Jonah lived and when he prophesied. And we read here very briefly that in the end of verse 25 there, that God had spoken through his servant Jonah. And it was a prophecy that this king Jeroboam II would restore the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah. Hamath was a city that's situated in what today we know as Syria on the Orontes River. So this king Jeroboam II, even though he was a wicked king, God promised to restore to him some of the territory which had been lost over the years, and they did retake that territory, moving north. And the Sea of the Arabah is the Dead Sea, so coming around down on the other side of the Jordan River, right down along the Dead Sea into what was Edom or Moab and Ammon, that territory also was restored to the kingdom of Israel at that time. They did not hold on to that territory for very long. This was a period of time when the kingdom of Assyria was at kind of a low point. They were rather weak at that particular time. Although they were a powerful nation, their influence had diminished somewhat, and it was going to come up and peak a little bit later after the time of Jonah. But this kind of situates the time that the book of Jonah takes place. So Jonah was obviously a servant of the Lord, had a ministry. We don't know a whole lot about his ministry there in the land of Israel, but obviously God had been using him. Just exactly what his ministry was at that time, we don't really know with much certainty, but certainly he spoke the voice of God to his people and must have had a viable ministry there in the land of Israel. Turn now to the book of Jonah. You know, these minor prophets are sometimes hard to find, aren't they? Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. What comes after Micah? I forget. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, yeah. It's toward the end of the Old Testament anyway. Thank the Lord that some of us in Sunday school, we learned the books of the Bible to a tune, and that's always helpful. Sometimes when I'm looking for some of these minor prophets, I have to kind of get my mind singing through that little chorus to fix where the particular little book might be. So we come to Jonah here, and let's just begin reading at chapter 1. This morning we're going to be looking at Jonah chapters 1 and 2, and then next week Scott will be finishing the book with chapters 3 and 4. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Again, to show that this is the same man as who we read about in the book of Kings there, he's the son of Amittai, and the Lord speaks to him and says, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." It's interesting, that great city, situated on the Tigris River, is about 500 miles to the northeast of Gath-Hepher, the little village in which Jonah was living. It's estimated that the population of the city of Nineveh at that time was about 600,000, which was a very large city for that age. A large city. It was very well fortified with walls around it right up to the river banks. It was felt to be an impregnable city, and it was for many, many years until finally the Babylonians breached the city at a time of drought when the river was very low, and they came in around the end of the wall and into the city and destroyed it eventually. But that was 100 years after the time of Jonah. Nineveh, that great city. Their wickedness has come up before me, the Lord says. And we know a little bit about the wickedness of the city of Nineveh. It was a city which was known for its savagery and its cruelty. Prisoners were taken and were skinned alive. Mounds of skulls were collected and heaped up in piles of prisoners that they had taken in the wartime. They weren't a very pleasant people, but they were accountable to God, even as all individuals and nations are ultimately accountable to God as well. In Jonah's day, Assyria was the enemy, and Nineveh was the nation's capital. And yet God, despite their cruelty and despite their wickedness, God is a God of grace and a God of love, and he wanted the gospel to be brought, the gospel of the good news of God's grace to be brought to this people of Nineveh. And so he speaks to Jonah and tells him, "Go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it." I wonder what the message was exactly that God wanted him to cry out. Probably a message of repentance. You need to repent of your great sins and believe in the God of heaven and accept his offer of mercy for you if you will repent of your sins. Jonah, I'm sure, in his heart and his life, was a man who was prejudiced. Prejudice is a terrible sin, isn't it? And it's something that we need to guard against in our lives as well. He had heard of the sins of Nineveh. He knew of the atrocities that they had committed, probably against his own people, against Israelites who had been taken captive by them. Perhaps he knew of people who had been killed in battles with the Assyrians already. And perhaps because of that had developed a strong prejudice against the Assyrian people and refused to go to take the message of God's grace to them. Instead of going east 500 miles, Jonah heads off in the opposite direction. It says that he went down to Joppa, verse 3. Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa. Joppa is situated on the seacoast of Israel, about 50 or 60 miles from the town of Gath-Hepher. He goes down there and takes a ship to go to this place called Tarshish. As far as we can find out, Tarshish was a city on the southern coast of Spain, about 2,000 miles away. He's headed off totally the opposite direction from what God had called him to go to, and takes this ship, which is headed in that direction. Jonah was a man who was running away from his responsibilities to God. It tells us in three different places here, verse 3, the beginning, that he rose to flee from the presence of the Lord. And then down at the end of that verse as well, he got into the ship to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And then at the end of verse 10 again, the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord. Three times we're told that Jonah is fleeing from the presence of the Lord. A little bit later, when we get to chapter 2, we're going to see that Jonah has a good knowledge of the Psalms, but evidently there was one of them that had slipped his mind, and that's Psalm 139, where verses 7 through 10 say, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me." Ultimately, it's impossible to run away from God. We can try to run away from God, but eventually he is there. It doesn't matter where we go. It's impossible to flee from his presence. God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. It's impossible to get away from him, as Jonah is going to find out soon. Jonah's flight. Actually, our message this morning could be summed up in three words: flight, fright, and might. The flight of Jonah, the fright of the sailors, and ultimately of Jonah himself, and then the might of God, which is made known to Jonah as well. We come down to verses 4 and 5. "The Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, 'What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish.'" And we'll continue reading in just a moment. But here we find that the Lord sent a great wind and a mighty tempest. Certainly God is in control of the storms that come our way, storms that come into our lives, even as he's in control of the weather and the sea at the time, the time of Jonah, as he's trying to flee from God. The Lord sent that great wind and a mighty tempest. A dangerous storm required some desperate measures as well, and we find the crew starting to unload the ship, throwing things overboard to lighten the ship so that they can save their lives. Fright, the fright of the sailors. Now we read that the sailors prayed. Every man cried out to his God in verse 5. Quite probably, these sailors were probably Phoenician sailors. They were the sailors on the Mediterranean Sea at that particular time. I think we've all heard of the cities of Tyre and Sidon, which maintained their independence down through the centuries, even though Israel and Assyria tried to attack them at times. Yet these Phoenician sailors continued to dominate the commerce of the Mediterranean Sea and even further beyond. I remember 25 years ago in a visit to a museum up in Sherbrooke, Quebec. They had there a tablet which was written in the Phoenician language, which had obviously been placed at the juncture of the St. Lawrence River and another tributary of the St. Lawrence River flowing into it, this tablet in Phoenician writing. Obviously, the Phoenicians had made it that far centuries ago, perhaps even at the time of Jonah. They were marvelous seamen and went everywhere. So these sailors, every man crying to his God, obviously they had more than one God that they worshipped, and they cry out that they might be saved from this storm. Everyone prays in a crisis, don't they? The world rises up in whenever we want to pray, a student wants to pray before a high school game, the whole town rises up in protest. But let gunfire ring out in the halls, and suddenly everyone is praying, and all the rules become null and void at a time like that. We've seen that in our recent history in our own country, haven't we? This past September, we recall at that great time of crisis the prayers that went up, and people were seeking ways of interceding with God, that God might intervene and save our country and save us from the terrible catastrophe that had come against us. Actually, as believers, we know that we don't need to wait until a time of trouble to pray. In fact, we're exhorted in 1 Thessalonians 5 to pray without ceasing. We should live in an attitude of prayer, and all of our time should be spent in the presence of God, knowing that He is with us and that He will answer our prayers. Do we believe in prayer? I trust that we do, but I trust that we believe even more in the one that we pray to, that our faith and trust is in Him in times of crisis like this. The pagan sailors obviously believed in prayer, but their idol gods could not help in a situation like that. There was nothing that they could do to calm the storm. Actually, prayer, some people have the idea that prayer is a magic recitation of certain words. If you pray over and over again the same prayer, that maybe God will hear you. Certainly you and I don't look at prayer that way. Remember, a while ago there was a little, in the comic strip, the strip Family Circus, there was a picture of a little girl who was kneeling to pray next to her bed, and her mother was standing there, and she looks up at her mother and she says, "I couldn't remember the Lord's Prayer, so I recited the Pledge of Allegiance." Well, that might make us laugh, but it does show us that a lot of people pray certain prayers that really don't have a whole lot of meaning, so you don't really remember them. Rather than being in an attitude of prayer at all times, in trusting in the Lord and speaking to Him the longings of our heart. We come to a loving Father when we pray, who will answer when we pray according to His will. And so we need to learn to pray according to the will of God, don't we? May Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done, Lord, in my life. And not just in the world, but may Your will be done in my life as I live my life moment by moment and day by day. At the time that all of this praying is going on, these men crying out to their gods, what's Jonah doing? Jonah's sound asleep down in the hold of the ship. Amazing, isn't it? In a time of crisis like this, perhaps he's thinking that he's gotten away from God now once he's on that ship, and he's on his way to the west, on his way to a new world and to a new life. God has forgotten about what He wanted him to do, but not so. And so he's sound asleep. It's interesting that the one that searches him out is the captain of the ship. The captain of the ship is more concerned about the people, his passengers and his crew, than even Jonah is. Jonah, as a believer, should have been the one that was concerned about what was happening and those that were about to perish. But as a man of God, out of the will of God, there was nothing that he could do for them as well. But anyway, the captain comes to him and wakes him up. "Arise, call on your God." The captain of the ship wants to make sure that all the bases are covered. "Well, we've tried praying to all these other gods now, and nothing has worked so far. So you, Jonah, you get up and you call on your God, and maybe your God will hear us." And so, you know, when you and I, when we call 911, I guess we're the same way. We want to make sure that we get to the right person in a time of crisis, don't we? If I got the right person, be sure you get me the fire department if I got a fire in the house. Just don't send me a policeman to do nothing. We want the right person. So the captain of the ship as well is making sure that all of his bases are covered. Jonah gets up, and then verse 7, they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. I don't think that that's a procedure that takes a precedent for us, that we need to find out the will of God by casting lots. But at any rate, that's what happened in this case. And the lot fell on Jonah. And the crew, in verse 8, they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? What people are you?" So he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven." That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Running away from the God, and yet he's not afraid of him. He says he fears the Lord. He respects the Lord, and yet he's running away from this God. But it is the God who made the sea and the dry land, the Creator God, Jonah speaks about to the crew of the ship. And the question then to them, then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. Verse 12, he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." And we can't help but notice the solicitude of that crew of pagan mariners. They were concerned about each one on the ship. They hesitated to throw Jonah overboard even at that time, even though they were worshipers of pagan gods. They rowed hard to return to land, verse 13. They could not. The sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Finally, they realized that there was nothing to do but to throw Jonah into the sea. In verse 14, they cried out then to the Lord God, to the Creator God, the God of Jonah. They cry out to him, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and don't charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." They recognize that God had sent this storm because of Jonah, so they pick him up and cast him into the sea. Verse 15, they threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then we see the response of the men. The men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. I wonder if they made a sacrifice, if they had something, a blood sacrifice to make right on board ship, or whether they rowed to land and did it. We don't really know, but they offered a sacrifice and they took vows. We don't know what those vows were. Perhaps they vowed to serve the God of Jonah, the living God, the one who could calm the sea in such a place. Verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And so we're going to see the might of God operating on Jonah's behalf. The Lord prepared a special fish to swallow Jonah. A lot of people question this and regard Jonah as the story of Jonah as a fairy tale, but certainly if we believe that God is God, then God is capable. He is sovereign. He's capable and can intervene in human history to do that which pleases him, and he will do it. We don't know what kind of a fish this might have been, but there have been cases of that have been authenticated of people who have been swallowed by great fish and lived to tell about it. There's a story told about a man by the name of James Bartley who was part of a crew of a whaling vessel off the Falkland Islands down by Argentina a number of years ago. I was out in their chase boat, and as they tried to attack the sperm whale, the whale upset their boat. It capsized, and James Bartley was swallowed by this whale. The whale was caught, and Bartley was discovered inside the whale about a day later. As the whale was being processed on board the factory ship. Bartley lived. He was alive. The parts of his skin were bleached white by the gastric juices of the whale. I guess the real miracle in Jonah's being in the belly of that whale for 3 days and three nights is that he wasn't digested by the gastric juices of the whale. But God is God, and God is able and sovereign to intervene in history when and where he chooses. Jonah becomes a sign. The Lord Jesus talks about Jonah as a sign. The Jews sought a sign so that they might believe in him. The scribes and the Pharisees, we read about in Matthew chapter 12, they want a sign, and the Lord responds to them, and he says, "No sign shall be given you except the sign of Jonah. Even as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, even so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth." And so we have a picture in Jonah of the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder how many of the Jews looked back on what the Lord Jesus had said. Certainly they knew the story of Jonah, and perhaps there are those after the resurrection of Christ who believed in him as they realized what the Lord Jesus was trying to tell them when he said that even as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, so he would be in the grave for 3 days and be resurrected. Jonah's prayer in chapter 2 is an interesting prayer. Let's quickly read through it. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, 'I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord.'" It's interesting that chapter 2, in the prayer of Jonah, that he is quoting a number of the Psalms. As you read down through there, you'll see that he quotes from Psalm 120, Psalm 130, Psalm 142, Psalm 42, Psalm 31, Psalm 69. Obviously, the Psalms, many of them which had been written a couple of hundred years earlier, were well known to the Jewish people, and many of them had memorized them and they sang them. Of course, this is the hymn book of Israel, and so Jonah knew these psalms very well, and he quotes them as he makes his prayer there. It's interesting to see that there's not a word of petition. There's no asking of God in this prayer for anything on his behalf. There's a lot of thanksgiving. Verses 2 and 6, there's thanksgiving for not drowning. He doesn't thank the Lord for being in the belly of the fish, but he thanks the Lord for salvation from drowning. There's contrition here, repentance. And finally, in verse 9, rededication. "I'll pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." And that brings us to the last point that we want to treat this morning. That statement which Jonah makes there, "Salvation is of the Lord." And right at that moment then, the Lord spoke to the fish, it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Salvation is of the Lord. There's nothing that Jonah could do to get out of the belly of the fish with his own efforts. And so it is, it's a good lesson for you and I as well. There are many people that think that they can earn God's favor, that they can earn the salvation of God through living a good life, being good people, doing good deeds, somehow building up some kind of brownie points with God, so that ultimately when you meet the Lord at the gates of heaven and the Lord asks you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" you might think you can say, "Well, look at all the good things that I did in my life." But that's not the case, is it? Salvation is totally of the Lord. And we need to cast ourselves upon the mercy and the grace of God. There's no way that we can earn salvation, just as there was no way for Jonah to find his way out of the belly of that fish. The only salvation for him came from God himself. When the Lord spoke to that fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land. a safe landing. Finally, as Jonah is vomited out of that fish. So whether it has to do with our eternal salvation or whether it has to do in a time of deliverance when all hope is gone for us, salvation ultimately is of the Lord, and we depend on Him for it. Someone has said that in Jonah's case, that a fish can stomach a backslider for only 3 days, and then it makes him sick. That certainly states the case as far as God is concerned, isn't it? There are lessons that we can learn from Jonah's experience. First lesson that we need to learn is that the time in the fish is a reminder of Christ's burial and His resurrection. Second thing that we need to learn from Jonah's experience is that God loves the world. God so loved the world. He loved mankind so much that He sent us His Son to die for us. And in the day of Jonah, God loved the Assyrians as well. He hated their wickedness. He hated their sin, but He loved the sinner. He loved the wicked people, and He wanted to save them from that. A third lesson that we can learn from Jonah is that God has tasks for us to do, and He calls us each one in different ways. Sometimes they're just small things that we need to do to be faithful to God. Sometimes the small things are more difficult than the big decisions in life. But we need to be faithful to God in the little things as well. We need to follow the Lord. There's no other way, the hymn writer says, there's no other way but to trust and obey. If we want to have God's blessing upon our lives, we obey Him. Running away, as Jonah ran away from God, just complicates life. It complicated life for him severely. And when we run from God and refuse to do that which He expects from us, it complicates our lives as well. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that You'd give us the courage to do what You require of us. Help us not to run from You or from the tasks that You've assigned to us in life. Help us each one to walk in fellowship with You, dependent on Your strength to accomplish Your will. We thank You for Your great love for us. We thank You for Your salvation. Thank You that salvation is of the Lord, that there's nothing that we can do in ourselves to save ourselves, to merit Your favor. And so we would fall upon Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You for the love which You've shown to us through the person of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His precious name. Amen.